Let's pray together. Lord, awesome in power forever. Great and glorious is your name. And so here we are to worship, here we are to bow down, here we are to say, you are my God, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy. So Lord, refocus our hearts as I trust you have been doing through your Holy Spirit already. Refocus our hearts, Lord, on your name, your character, your Son, his work, and our joy that we find in him. Lord, as we look now into your word again, we pray that you'd make each of us fruitful hearers for the glory of your name. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 22, starting the reading in verse 63. As we've been working our way through Luke's gospel for quite some time, this passage will continue on into the Lenten season, and we will come to the end of Luke's gospel at Easter, which isn't really all that many weeks away, even though it still feels like the dead of winter. Luke chapter 22, starting the reading at verse 63, backing up to several verses that we read at the end of the text last Sunday. Luke chapter 22, verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they said to him, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" About 25 years ago, Philip Yancey published a book which he entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. And the opening chapter, the whole book was an excellent book, but the opening chapter was very interesting. He entitled it The Jesus I Thought I Knew. And he begins the chapter by reflecting on his earliest childhood memories from Sunday school, those sorts of things, memories of whom he assumed Jesus actually was. And basically, he said, the conclusion that I reached as a young person, as a child, was basically Jesus was somebody who wanted you to be nice. He was a calm, reassuring figure, here are Philip Yancey's words, with no sharp edges at all, a Mr. Rogers before the age of children's television. And he said, I carried that image with me of Jesus wants you to be nice, isn't that pretty much his message? And he said, I carried that image of Jesus with me all the way through my growing up years. But he said, after high school, I started thinking, and here are his words, how would telling people to be nice to one another get a man crucified? What government would execute Mr. Rogers or Captain Kangaroo? And in the chapters that follow in his book, Philip Yancey sets forth the Jesus of the New Testament, a person who he argues in his book is the dividing point of all of life. A Jesus, Philip Yancey writes, who has the audacity to declare that what I think about him and how I respond to him will determine my destiny for all of eternity. You think about, Philip Yancey is right in his assessment. You think about many people out in the community, even church people, Jesus is a kindly clergy person of some sort or other. He's someone who talked about birds and flowers. He's someone who patted little children on the head. He's a person who is about as inoffensive and gentle and meek and mild as anybody could ever imagine. But I want to say to you, Jesus was not hated and arrested and beaten and crucified because he said, consider the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. No, he was arrested and apprehended and abused and crucified because of who he claimed to be. That's what it was. We'll notice that momentarily in our text, but first of all, again, let me remind you of the setting. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Thursday night. He was betrayed there by Judas, as we know. But before his enemies brought him to Pilate, because Pilate's the only one, the Romans are the only ones who can pass a death sentence. No Jewish court could do that under Roman rule. So before they bring him to Pilate, Jesus underwent a series of three different religious trials. The first two trials were not trials in the proper sense of the word. They were pre-trial hearings. And Luke in his gospel does not record either of those two pre-trial hearings, but from the other two gospels, we see the record of what these two hearings were like. The first one, after he was arrested in the garden, he was taken before a man by the name of Annas, who was the retired high priest. He didn't hold the position anymore, but he was still influential. His family was wealthy. He was powerful. And so he is brought before the retired high priest. And the first pre-trial hearing is held in his presence. From there, Jesus was taken to the second pre-trial hearing, which was at the house of Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. And that's where Peter was in the courtyard at the second pre-trial hearing. He was there in the courtyard when he was challenged. Aren't you one of them? Aren't you his disciple? Aren't you a follower of Jesus? And he denied the Lord three times there in that setting. And so these two pre-trial hearings were held, but neither one of them was binding because they were held at night, they were held in secret, and both of those things made them illegal under Jewish law. Well, Luke doesn't tell us anything about those first two hearings. The other gospel writers do. But Luke does record the treatment Jesus received after the second pre-trial hearing was over with. The other gospel writers do the same. And you notice in verses 63 through 65 that the enemies of Jesus, those who had tried him, the soldiers, the police officers, that they played, if you will, a twisted, vicious version of blind man's bluff. So they blindfolded him and they began to strike him viciously and repeatedly. And you notice in verses 63 and 64, okay, you claim to be this prophet, don't you? People acknowledge you as a prophet. So, you're blindfolded. People are striking you. If you're this great prophet, give the names of those who are striking you. Then we'll believe you. You think about what he endured. Today we would describe it as police brutality. That's what it was. And so they struck him. The police abused him in a terrible way. Verse 65, Luke writes, they said many other things to him. Luke's not going to waste his time recording all the things that were said, but he uses the word blasphemy to sum it up. Many other things said against him, blaspheming him. Well, after the beating, after the mockery, after those two pre-trial hearings, both of which were illegal, the Jewish authorities held him in custody for the remainder of the night. And then our text picks up in verse 66. When Friday morning came, verse 66, when day had come, it was early April. I'm sure it was a beautiful day, a sunny day. The sun was up. Now it's time for the official public trial to take place. But as I think about Luke writing here, when day came, if you go back just a handful of verses to verse 53, when Jesus was arrested there in the garden, he said to those who came to arrest him, "This is the hour and the power of darkness." And even though the sun had come up on a Friday morning, the hour of darkness was still at hand. The power of evil was still at hand as the sun came up over the horizon on that day. Now it's time for the official trial. The show trial, a travesty, because even before the trial is held, they've already decided what the outcome is going to be. They've already decided what they're going to conclude. And so the trial isn't an honest seeking after facts. It's a show trial to affirm what they had done illegally the night before. And in our text in front of us this morning, Luke gives us a summary of the official Jewish trial on Friday morning. He's the only gospel writer to do so. The other three gospels do not record this. Only Luke does. In the hearings the night before, Matthew tells us, for example, Mark tells us, for example, that there were all kinds of false witnesses throwing out all kinds of crazy conspiracy theories. This is the one who said that he's going to destroy this temple building and build it up in 3 days or something like that. And the witnesses didn't even agree. The gospel writers say they contradicted one another. Wild, crazy accusations. Now, it's the official trial, and maybe some of those things were brought up in the official trial, but Luke isn't interested in any of them if that was the case. Because to him, all of those things are side issues. They're lies, they're misrepresentations. What Luke wants us to focus on is not all these other crazy things that the false witnesses brought up. But he wants us to focus on what is really the central question: what is Jesus' identity? Who is he? Because that's the only issue that mattered 2,000 years ago. Who is this Jesus? And by the way, it's the only issue that ultimately matters today. Who is Jesus? And so in Luke's brief summary of the official early Friday morning trial, there are three titles that either Jesus himself uses or those who were putting him on trial used. Three titles which highlight and answer the question, so who is Jesus? Let's notice the three of them. The first one is the title, the Christ. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. I hope you understand that Christ is not another one of Jesus' names. It's not a name at all. It's a formal title that is drawn out of the scripture. It simply means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there was the prophecy of the Messiah to come. Messiah is the Old Testament word drawn from the Hebrew. Christ is the New Testament word drawn from the Greek. They're both the same word in two different languages. And so they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Both words meaning, are you the promised anointed one? That's the question that's asked. And that is the one title that could get Jesus executed by the Roman government. Because Rome didn't care if this man claimed to be the Son of God or some kind of religious teacher or prophet or philosopher, whatever. Rome didn't care anything about that at all. Be that as it may, he's a deluded peasant of some sort. But Christ? That was a different matter. Because the Romans understood in Jewish thought 2,000 years ago that when the Christ comes, he is going to be a direct descendant of King David, the old ruling family of Israel. And when he comes, he is going to upset the order of things and establish an earthly kingdom. And who's ever in charge is going to be overthrown. The Romans understood that. And so if the Jews can make that charge of he's the Christ stick, it had a lot of political and nationalistic overtones, and Rome would not take kindly to it. So if the court could get, so if you're the Christ, tell us, if they could get Jesus to say, I'm the Christ, then they could say to Pilate, guess what? We have a dangerous revolutionary on our hand. We have somebody who is waiting to overthrow Roman rule. And thankfully, we have ferreted him out. Thankfully, we've brought him to your attention. This kind of man can't be allowed to roam the countryside because he's a traitor. He's a revolutionary. We're with you on this one, Pilate. We need to put an end to all this. He is the Christ, the revolutionary, the one overthrowing Roman rule if he can. And what's interesting, as we'll see in the next chapter, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, that's the first charge they bring. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, this man claims that he is Christ, namely a king. He's a threat to Roman rule of Palestine. He is a threat to Roman authority. And so they want to get him to say it, because then it can be transcribed in the court record, and it can be presented to Pilate as evidence from his own mouth. So they say to him, if you are the Christ, tell us. They're not interested in the messianic promises in the Old Testament. They're not interested in asking a question sincerely and receiving a sincere answer. If you are the Christ, they want to nail him on a political charge as a revolutionary and get him executed. Well, if you're the Christ, we already know from Luke's gospel, if we've been reading our way through it, that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appears to the Virgin Mary, and in part the angel says in verse 32, the Lord God will give to this son that you're going to give birth to, will give to him the throne of his father David. He is that royal descendant. He is the Christ. He is the king. Luke chapter 2, the angel appeared to the shepherds in the field the night Jesus was born. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Are you the Christ, they ask him. We know the answer already from the gospel, from the first two chapters. But they asked the question. It wasn't sincere. They asked it with evil motives. And Jesus, knowing that, notice how he answers. Verse 67, the last part, and verse 68. If I tell you, you will not believe. During his ministry, he had given abundant evidence of who he was. He had wrought great works through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the messianic signs of the Old Testament, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the blind see, all of those things prophesied. And so he said to them, if I tell you, you're not going to listen. Because the problem is they don't need more evidence. They've seen plenty of it. They just don't want to believe the evidence that is present. And so what Jesus is saying is, if you haven't believed anything for 3.5 years, because they followed him everywhere, the Gospels say, they tracked him, they monitored him. Jesus says, if you have not believed anything that I have said or done for 3.5 years, you're not going to believe me now. And so he says, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. If I ask you, so how is Messiah portrayed in Scripture? You're not going to give me an honest answer to that. If I ask you, aren't the signs of Messiah evident in my ministry? You're not going to answer that. You will not give me an honest answer to anything I ask you. And you remember just a handful of days earlier during Holy Week, Jesus was in the court of the temple teaching, and he had cleansed the temple, if you remember, and as you imagine, upset the religious authorities. And so they came to him the next day and said, tell us by what authority you've done this. And he said, I'll tell you by what authority if you answer a question. Well, what's that? So he said to them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? And they gathered together in their little circle and they said, we're not sure how to answer this. Because if we say, well, it's from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe what John preached? And if we say it's of human origin, everybody thinks he's a prophet. We're going to have a riot on our hands right here and now. So we asked them a question and they said, well, we really don't know. We really can't answer. He went on to ask another question in the same chapter, Luke 20. He quoted from Psalm number 110, a psalm by David. And he says to them, I want to ask you a question. David, the psalm writer, calls the Messiah his descendant, but at the same time, his Lord. How does that work? Answer me. Well, we don't know. We can't answer. So Jesus says here in verse 67, verse 68, if I tell you, you will not believe. If I ask you, you will not answer. I've asked you questions even this week that you refuse to answer. That's Jesus' response. If I tell you, you don't believe. If I ask you, you're not going to give me a straight answer. Are you the Christ? Luke tells us very clearly, Jesus indeed is the Christ. Notice then the second title. Son of Man. Verse 69, Jesus is one who uses this title for himself, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. It's used of Jesus over 80 times in the four Gospels. And what does that title, Son of Man, mean? On the one hand, we gather from the Old Testament, it means simply one who is human. Because in the book of Ezekiel, where the overwhelming usages are found in the Old Testament, the Lord addresses Ezekiel again and again as the Son of Man, which simply means, as modern translations put it, O human one. You're merely human. Ezekiel, Son of Man, human one, here's what I want you to say. Here's the message I want you to bring. So it's a title that means one who is fully human. But on the other hand, the title is used very differently in the book of Daniel. It's a title of splendor and might and glory and power and kingdom and deity. And I want you to notice from Daniel chapter 7. It'd be worthwhile to read much more of the 7th chapter, but just these two verses. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man in Daniel is one who is on the right hand of God, the one who is the authority, the king, the judge over all things. You notice how in our text, Jesus alludes to Daniel 7. He says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And you think about the irony of this. Here is Jesus in chains. He is bloodied and he is beaten. He is in their authority. He is under their control, so it seems. And he says, from now on, this isn't the last word, me standing in front of you and you judging me. There's coming a day when this is over with, from now on, the Son of Man, vindicated and enthroned, ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead, as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. That's what Jesus says in this text. From now on, it's not going to be you judging me, but I, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, am going to be judging you. And you notice the members of the court understood exactly what he was getting at. Because you notice in verse 70, so they said, oh, so you then are the Son of God. That's what you're saying, aren't you? And that's the third title, Son of God. We again know from Luke's gospel, as we've been reading our way through it, that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel again coming to Gabriel, the angel Gabriel coming to the Virgin Mary, and the angel says to her, your son will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, you remember the voice from heaven came and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So they say to him in verse 70, are you the Son of God then? What's Jesus' answer? He said to them, verse 70, you say that I am. Why not an outright yes? Is that kind of, some of these answers, do they kind of puzzle you? Are you the Son of God? Why didn't he say yes? It's because he's not going to do anything to encourage or promote or lead to his own death. He's going to make his enemies responsible for every conclusion they reach, for every charge that they make. He's not going to aid them in any way. So whatever conclusions they come to, whatever actions they take, they are going to be fully responsible for all of it. And so he says to them, if you want to present that charge to the Roman court that I'm the Son of God, go ahead and do it. He says to them. And you notice verse 71, the end of our text, that was it for the council. They had had enough. Here is Jesus, he's captive, he's helpless. And that this one should claim to be the Christ, the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the very Son of God, that he should claim these sorts of things, he is insane. He is a deluded deceiver. It's incredible that he would even make those kinds of assertions. It is blasphemous to the highest degree. And so they say in verse 71, we don't need to go any further. We don't even need to call witnesses. We've heard this garbage from his own mouth, they say. And it's been in open court, and it's been transcribed, and we can bring it to Pilate. And so the court condemns Jesus, not for anything he ever did, not for any crime he ever committed, but because he claimed to be the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Is that so? Is that who Jesus is? Philip Yancey says, when you come to this, this is the parting of the ways when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we truly confess in the words of the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, or do we not? Or is Jesus something less, something different? Is Jesus as the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is he worthy of my faith, my trust, my worship, or is he not? Is he somebody who naively found himself at the wrong place at the wrong time? Or is he the Lord of glory? Is, as Jesus himself says, seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, is he the one who will ultimately come again to judge the living and the dead? Will I one day stand before him? Do I believe that or not? Come to a great dividing of the ways. Or do I, like the Jewish council of 2,000 years ago, presume to set in judgment over him? Set my own course. I'm going to decide for myself how I live my life. I'm going to decide the direction I'm going to go. I don't need to listen to his words. I don't need to acknowledge all these things the scriptures say about him. I don't want him at the center of my life. I'm pushing him to the edge or pushing him out entirely. Am I the one judging him, or is he the one, as he himself says in verse 69, one day when he is on that throne of glory in splendor and I stand before him and I answer to him? Do I believe that's going to be so or not? That's the great dividing question. And so you notice as our text ends, the court says, what further testimony do we need? It's true for all of us. What further testimony do any of us need? The word is clear. The evidence is unmistakable. The facts are there for anybody to see and to study for himself or herself. The only question is, Jesus claiming to be the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the only question is, will you believe his testimony? And if so, will you receive him for yourself as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray together. Lord, so many times, when it comes to your Son, Jesus Christ, we have tamed and domesticated him so he's safe, he's Mr. Rogers, he's not a threat, he's meek and mild, and we're kind of puzzled why bad things ever happen to him. But he came as the Lord of glory. He said a lot of hard things during his ministry. He spoke strong words. It was either or when it came to what he had to teach, what he had to say. And so, Lord, may we, as those who claim to trust in Jesus, receive him indeed as he is, that he is the anointed one, the promised one, that he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God. He is fully human, fully God, the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And Lord, if Jesus Christ, your Son, is who he claims to be, then our lives should be different. They should be revolutionized. If the Lord Jesus is at the center of our lives, Heavenly Father, the values that we embrace, the decisions that we make, the outlook on all things should be transformed in a radical yet glorious way. And so, Lord, as we think about each of us this morning, what further testimony do we need? So where do each one of us stand in relation to you? A figure of history, interesting, mystifying, or to say Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I acknowledge him as King of my life. I seek to walk in his ways. I follow his word. And so, Lord, may for each one of us, for each one of us, that relationship with you be strong, vibrant, genuine. May Christ be central in all things, we ask in his name. Amen. There is an old gospel hymn. Sometimes when I was younger, it would be sung at the end of a service. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. It's an old gospel hymn. You can remain seated. Let's sing it together. Says. We have our opportunity to give of our gifts to the Lord, and so let's bow together for prayer and offer a brief word of thanks. Lord, you have given us all things, starting with life and health and opportunity, and many, many multiplied gifts besides. So, Lord, as we give of our gifts to you this day, may they come from grateful hearts, hearts of worship, hearts of praise. And that you would take these gifts and use them to bring glory to you and people all around the world into your kingdom. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we receive the offering, would you stand, and we'll sing that a couple of verses of that hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, Beautiful Savior. Service comes to an end, there's always the opportunity for prayer. And so if there is a need that you have for yourself or someone else, before you go your way, Dave and Marcia would love to pray with you and through prayer give you encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bow together. Lord, we pray that you would indeed give us encouragement this week, that we are weak, but you are strong. We have very little influence in our world, of course, but you are Lord and King and sovereign over all things. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can rest in who you are, O God. We've read much in the Psalms this morning about your glory and majesty and honor and power and forgiveness and all that is involved in what your name is. A God of greatness, holiness, yes, but a God of great love for sinners and a God who embraces people like each of us. And so, Lord, may that joy of the gospel fill our hearts this week. May it overflow. May we not keep it to ourselves so that whatever we do, that others would see your presence shining out of our lives and then the glory and the honor goes to you. So these prayers, O God, we lift to you this day. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now may the peace of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be in your hearts, abide with you now and always. Amen. In closing, let's sing two verses of My Jesus, I Love Thee.
Mansions of Peace.